verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord God, we thank you for a beautiful morning. We thank you for hope. We thank you for joy. We thank you for life. We thank you for purpose. We thank you that Jesus is alive. We thank you that he has conquered death. And we thank you for the new life that you have given us in him. And we thank you for your word, which tells us all about it. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us here this morning as we study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would transform our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would do a miraculous work this morning. We pray for your power to be at work within us for your glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading from Colossians chapter 2. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. So friends, happy Easter to you all. That is what we are celebrating here this morning. And it is the best news there is, isn't it? He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. I am so grateful for those facts of history. They are facts. They are historical facts. And they are everything. They change everything. My life would have no real meaning. I would have no real hope if those facts were not true. I don't know necessarily what it is that you're looking for this morning. I don't know what it is that you're living for this morning. It is to me one of the great tragedies of the world right now that so many seem to have nothing to live for, and that they're overwhelmed by that sense. I mean, it's heartbreaking to see and hear of generations of people growing up who seemingly have absolutely nothing to live for as far as they can tell. And yet, that might even be the worst thing. Even worse than not having something to live for is to live for something that's false and empty. In other words, worse than living for nothing is to live for the wrong thing. And so the historical fact that Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, it means everything. Christian, this is the weekend on which you bank the whole of your existence. And so as we celebrate today on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, we have a passage here from the Bible that we're looking at that puts these historical facts squarely before us and wonderfully draws out some of the very profound implications for our lives. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're thrilled to have you with us today. Thank you for being here. You may be someone who doesn't regularly attend church, and so just being here, this is a big step for you. We're glad that you're with us today. You're very welcome here. I hope that this gathering of this church will be of some help to you today. But if you are visiting with us today, you should know that for the last couple of months here at Christ Church, we've been in a study of a letter in the New Testament known as Colossians. This was a letter that was written by Paul. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he was called by Jesus to proclaim what we call the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus, meaning the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and what it all means for us. And so Paul the Apostle has been writing this letter to a small, mostly Gentile church, that is a non-Jewish church in the city of Colossae, Asia Minor, think modern-day Turkey. And the driving purpose of this letter has been to teach them about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And one of the things that seems to have provided the impetus for him writing this letter is a report that was brought back to him that there were some teachers in Colossae who were speaking a very different message. And not necessarily a message that rejected Christ altogether, but a message that at the very least diminished the value and importance of Jesus to their lives. And so the Apostle Paul has written this letter to teach them just how beautiful and majestic and supreme and sufficient Jesus really is. He is everything. And so if they have him, they don't need anything else. And so, friends, my hope and my prayer for us this morning is that we would all leave here today with the conviction that we were made for one thing, that we exist for one person, and that's the living God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, crucified, died, buried, and raised for our sake. And so may the Lord do a miraculous work in each of us as we come to his word this morning. Now, this is one of those passages that, in one sense, it's beautifully simple. And yet, in another sense, it's almost painfully complex. I've been racking my very feeble brain over this text for weeks now, just trying to understand it and make sense of it. But for the sake of, I hope, the church being edified today, I'm going to err mostly on the side of simplicity. Meaning, there's way more we could say about this text than we're going to say about it here this morning. But here's how simple it is. Okay, look with me at these verses. All right, verse 8. And by the way, if you're not used to using a Bible, the little numbers on the page there, those are the verse numbers. Verse 8 is a warning about a potential threat. And then really, the whole rest of this passage, verses 9 to 15... complex though these verses are in certain ways, are simply how it is that you go about protecting yourself against the threat of verse 8. And they're all about Jesus, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so if I can give you just a one-sentence summary of this text, it's this. Fight being taken captive to that which is empty and false by being absolutely captivated by Christ. Okay, fight being taken captive to that which is empty and false. In other words, don't live for things that aren't true. Don't live for things that are empty. And how do you do that? By being absolutely captivated, overwhelmed, wrapped up in, mesmerized, absolutely captivated by Christ, by who he is and by what it is that he's done for us and in us through his death and resurrection. Okay, so let's begin with verse 8 and the warning that's given there. What is this potential threat that we need to be aware of? Well, here's what verse 8 says. See to it, that is, be aware, look out, fight, be on guard, resist, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, so the threat here is one of captivity. This young, new church in Colossae is in danger of being kidnapped, taken away, plundered for their goods. That's the danger that these false teachers pose. They're seeking to seduce and lead these Christians away into that which is false. Earlier in this chapter, Paul said in verse 4 that he was writing these things in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so there's the threat of them being deluded, or tricked, or seduced, and in such a way that they then be taken into captivity. Again, captivity to that which is false and empty. And what's being offered by these false teachers and threatening to take them captive is philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy here is a term that was used of a wide range of ideas and teachings related to the world and how it is that we make sense of the world and what life is all about. And so the Bible here, it's not condemning all philosophy. If you're You're a philosophy major in school. You don't need to go and quit your major and change to something else. He's not condemning all philosophy. It's not some sort of blanket condemnation in that sense. No, particularly what he has in mind here is a philosophy, as Paul says here, which is empty and deceitful. A kind of philosophy that's full of hot air, we might say. It's meaningless. It isn't true. And in fact, we're given two more descriptions of it here. It's that which is according to human tradition. Okay, so it's not from God, it's not of God. Rather, it finds its origin merely in human beings. Not only that, but it's according to the elemental spirits. Now, that's a little bit of a tricky phrase. There's some debate about precisely what that means. But it seems to be a teaching that was not only based on human tradition, but that which was also making claims about spiritual realities and spiritual beings in an attempt to explain what was happening in the world. This probably included some false teaching on angels or on a belief in various kinds of astrology or even things like the occult. But it was a way of trying to make sense of the world and to explain it. And so, for example, some of this false teaching would say that there are spiritual beings and gods who control things like the stars and the planets and the physical elements of the world, and who even have control over the destiny of men and women. And therefore, if you want real spiritual fullness, and that was the term they were using, that was the language they were using, the language of fullness. And so if you want real spiritual fullness, if you want a full, meaningful life, they'd say, then Jesus is fine, but he's not enough. You need these other things. You need this other special knowledge and philosophy and religion that we have. And the claim was that it was ancient knowledge. It's ancient in origin, this human tradition. It's been passed on through the ages. And so you can trust it, they say, because it's old. It's well established. And Paul's saying, no, it's all empty. It's not true. It doesn't have any real meaning. It's deceitful. It's false. It will lead you astray. And most of all, says Paul, it's not according to Christ. Which again doesn't mean that it necessarily flat out rejected Christ. In fact, these teachers may have used the name of Christ, even claimed to worship Christ, but it wasn't the Christ of the Bible. It wasn't the real Christ. And it certainly didn't uphold the supremacy and sufficiency of the true Christ. And so Paul says the danger here is that this kind of philosophy, this kind of worldview will take you captive. It will carry you off. It will rob your life of all that's good. Again, it's the image of a kidnapping, really. At a parent's worst nightmare, van pulling up, something enticing being offered, alluring the child over with the end result that they're taken captive and driven away. Friends, listen, every human being, every single day, is trying to make sense of the world and of their lives in this world in one way or another. I mean, you can't operate in the world without doing something like that. We all have a worldview. Right? We all view the world in a certain way. We're all trying to make sense of what life is all about. Now, it may be that you don't do it in this specific way, that the false teachers in Colossae were trying to do it. Indeed, you may even think that your way is far more sophisticated than these so-called elemental spirits. And thus, you're not nearly as naive and spiritual as they were, you think. But friends, I have to say, it never ceases to amaze me. Some of the interesting and even wacky spiritual things that people believe today. From astrology to magic arts to notions of what happens after death. Including even among those who would profess to be Christians. Some of the very unbiblical religious practices they adopt. I mean, frankly, I'm not sure people today are actually all that different than they were in the first century Colossae. Basing their lives on nothing more than human traditions and philosophies and on man-made religious traditions or on speculative spiritualities. But friends, you only get one life. Friends, you only get one shot in this world. Are you really going to base your whole existence on some of the empty, false things that people live for? And only one life. Are you really going to live for that? That speculative, made-up thing? Again, we all have a worldview that we're trying to make sense of when it comes to the world and what life is all about. Whether that philosophy be capitalism or materialism or democracy or individual freedom or feminism or postmodernism or whatever, we all have ways of thinking about life in the world. The only question is, have you given yourself to that which is empty and false, or to that which is of divine origin and according to Christ? Christian, you need to be on guard, and you need to resist the false teachings. No matter how attractive they may first look, no matter how enticing they may first sound, you need to resist the false teachings that undermine the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Okay, only this book, which is from God, and which gives us the real Christ, can make sense of this world and of your life, and can give you all that you need and satisfy you now and for eternity. So resist, fight, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, how do we do that? Now, this is life and death stuff. So how do we do that? Well, there's an old saying in sports that sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And that's exactly what we have here in the rest of this passage. Now, this is Paul going on the offensive. He's not just warning and decrying false things, but rather he's showing us the glory and beauty and majesty of the true thing, the true Christ. And so you fight being taken captive by that which is empty and false by being absolutely captivated by Christ. In other words, the best protection against being taken captive is to know Christ deeply, to know who he is and what he's done for us and in us. And that "in us" is really important in this passage. This goes back to something that we were talking about last week. If you were here last week, remember that we took some time to think about what was called union with Christ. This is the Christian doctrine that tries to capture the Bible's teaching about the kind of intimate, personal relationship that believers have with Jesus. And we said that this is such an intimate, vital, spiritual union that we have with Christ that he's therefore the very source of our life and strength and joy and salvation. And the Bible captures this relationship of union with Christ very often by talking about how believers are in Christ or with Christ. And so we need to remember that today, because that language is all over this passage. 13 times from verses 6 to 15, the language of us being in Christ or with Christ is used. And as we'll see, the significance of that here is that the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is therefore personally applied to each of our lives in our union with Christ. Now, as we work through these verses, I also want to make sure you very clearly see that everything Paul's describing here is in the past tense. In other words, Christian, all of that which is described here, of what Christ has done for us and in us, is already done and true of you. It's done. And so any teaching out there that says you need more, that you need Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that, it's absolutely false. And that's exactly what the false teachers were saying, that if you want a full life, if you want to really live, then you need this special teaching that we have for you. And Paul's saying, no, you already have everything in Christ. Again, all of this that he goes on to describe here, it's all in the past tense. All of this is already yours in Christ. First, Paul points us to the fullness that we have in Christ because of who Christ is. Look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, this remarkable language about Jesus is language that Paul has used multiple times already. Chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? Jesus is God. That's the glory of who he is. He's not just another of these elemental spirits that the teachers are on about. He's not merely some angelic being or even a god. He is God. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So friend, if you're taken captive, if you're kidnapped by teachings that lead you away from Jesus, please understand you're being taken away from God. You can't lose Jesus and keep God. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him. In that man who was born with a human body in Bethlehem and who grew up to die on a cross. Jesus is God. Not only that, says Paul, but you have been filled in him. So in contrast to the empty teaching that's out there, but directly related to the fullness that's in Christ, we too are filled up. There's no fuller life to be had than to be united to the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Okay, there's no fuller life to be had than to be united to the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And so to know Christ and to be in relationship with Christ is everything. You know, think, for example, of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And this woman who goes out there every day and she's trying to fill up her water bucket. Every single day. And it's this metaphor, this painful metaphor for her life. But she's trying to find something to fill her up. And there's nothing that satisfies. There's nothing that lasts until Jesus comes along and he offers himself as the living water that will quench every thirst she has. Or think of Jesus' claim in John 10. I came that my sheep may have life and have it abundantly. You see, we're full in Christ. We're full in the one who's described here as the head of all rule and authority. In other words, Jesus is greater than any perceived benefit that any competing philosophies or rival spiritual beings or religious practices could ever possibly offer. He's greater than them all. Dear friend, Jesus is where you find life. He is where you find meaning. He is where you find purpose. He is where you find joy and satisfaction and life. God is in Christ. You are in Christ. And Christ is over all. What more could you possibly need? Well, second, in order to help us fight against being taken captive by that which is empty and false, Paul then goes on to describe in some detail here the fullness of that experience we have in Christ. Okay, so we've been filled in Christ, that's verses 9 to 10. And then in these remaining verses, we have a detailed description of that fullness that we have in Christ. And so beginning with verse 11, Paul takes the objective historical work that Christ has done, dying on a cross on Good Friday, being raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. And he takes that objective historical work that Christ has done and he applies it personally to each of us and to our experience of it, such that Jesus' death and burial is our death and burial, and such that Jesus' resurrection and new life is our resurrection and new life, and such that Jesus' victory on the cross is our victory over sin and Satan. Okay, so let's take each of those in turn. Jesus' death and burial is our death and burial. Jesus' resurrection and new life is our resurrection and new life. And Jesus' victory on the cross is our victory over sin and Satan. So Jesus' death and burial is our death and burial. The objective historical work of Christ is that he went to the cross on that first Good Friday, where he was crucified like a common criminal. And where he died, from which he was then taken down, put in a tomb, and buried for 3 days. Right, those are the objective historical facts that took place in time and space nearly 2,000 years ago. And Paul here is saying in verses 11 and 12 that we too, spiritually speaking, in union with Christ, died and were buried with Christ. Now, the way Paul talks about this here, can be a bit confusing because he uses two metaphors to refer to these events. He uses both the metaphor of circumcision and the metaphor of baptism. Look at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, lots going on in that passage. I'm going to give you just a little bit of what's going on there in those verses. Okay, in the Old Testament, circumcision referred to the covenant practice of taking a male baby 8 days old and cutting off a small portion of the flesh of the male reproductive organ. And what Paul here is doing is he's taking that very meaningful practice, which was so defining for God's people of old because it marked them out as God's people. And he's using it here to provide a very vivid and really a somewhat gruesome illustration of Jesus' crucifixion. And so when he refers to the circumcision of Christ at the end of verse 11, he's not referring to what happened to Jesus when Jesus was 8 days old. He's referring to Jesus' crucifixion and death. And so what he's saying to the Christians in Colossae, who, by the way, are mostly Gentiles, which is part of what makes it such a poignant illustration. He's saying to these Gentiles that in Christ, you, even you also have been circumcised. Now, again, his point isn't that they've been physically circumcised, hence it's a circumcision made without hands, and so it's a spiritual circumcision he's talking about. But again, circumcision here is an illustration. It's a metaphor for death. And so Paul's saying that in Christ's circumcision, that is his death, his crucifixion, you also spiritually were circumcised. That is, you spiritually died. And in fact, he makes the point that this death, this circumcision, wasn't merely the stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but rather it was the violent removal of Jesus' entire body in death by putting off the body of the flesh. The whole body is put off. And so for Jesus, that meant the whole of his body. His whole flesh was cut off, so to speak, on the cross. And so then for us, spiritually, it means that in Christ, the whole of our sinful flesh, right, our old sinful nature has been cut off and put to death. And so Christians are those who have died to their old sinful way of life. They've been crucified in that sense, spiritually, with Christ. And then verse 12, we've thus been buried with Christ. And I think what Paul's saying here is that we've been buried with him in his death. I think that's how the word baptism is functioning here. It too is a metaphor for death. So when you read this, don't first think of the baptisms that we do in church. Rather, think of Jesus in Mark 10:38, describing the suffering of his death as being the baptism with which I am baptized. Jesus uses baptism as a metaphor for his own death. He talks about his baptism that he's going to be baptized with, speaking of his crucifixion. Now, the baptisms with water that we do in church wonderfully point us to the truth of the death and burial of Jesus and of our union in his death and burial. But I think all Paul's saying here is that we've been buried with him in his death. In other words, we really did die with Christ. That old sinful nature of ours was put into the tomb with Christ because it really was put to death in Christ. And so while the metaphor, particularly the metaphor of circumcision, may seem a bit confusing to us today, listen, there's immense truth being conveyed through it that we should not miss. Christian friend, please understand that Christ's death was so fully and effectively for you and for me that each of us must say that what happened to Christ on that Good Friday, in all of that awful, physical, bloody reality of it, that awful circumcision of Good Friday has happened to me. Not physically, but just as real spiritually. You see, so please don't let it ever be cliche to say that Christ died for me. Don't let that ever be cliche. It must always be this real, this vivid, because it's that radical, it's that comprehensive. And again, the whole point of saying all of this is that you don't need anything else. It's not Jesus plus anything else. In Christ, what you have is so full that your old sinful nature, the whole body of the flesh, has been crucified and buried. And of course, that's not even the best news. There's even more that you have in Christ, having been filled in him. And not only is there death and burial, but there's also resurrection and new life. And so verse 12 goes on. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which, that which could be a whom, so it could be in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Again, the historical objective reality is that 3 days later, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus walked out of that tomb alive. The power of God raised him from the dead. And Paul's wonderful, life-changing, existence-altering point is that we too have been raised with Christ spiritually. And friends, again, this is past tense. It's already happened. Now, there's still a future resurrection to happen. Our physical bodies will one day be raised because of Jesus. But right now, there is resurrection and new life for every believer who's put their faith in God and what he can do. And so again, you don't need anything else. Why would you ever be deluded and taken captive by some teaching that leads you away from Jesus? What more fullness could there be? You were spiritually dead. I mean, it's actually a little confusing. You needed to die because you were dead. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. You needed to die because you were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were against God. You trespassed against his law. You had no real regard for him and his glory and his ways. You were turned inward to yourself instead of outward towards him. And so you were dead, spiritually separated from God, right? Spiritually uncircumcised. But God made you alive by putting you to death in Jesus. Right? He's saying dead people died. You were dead, and so you needed to die so that you could be raised to life. And that's what God did for you. And so spiritually now, you're alive. You're alive to God. You're alive to his righteousness and his glory and his beauty. Right? That old sinful man is gone. The new life in Christ has begun. Praise God! You have all the fullness you could ever possibly need in Christ. And so Jesus' death and burial is our death and burial. Jesus' resurrection and new life is our resurrection and new life. And then finally, Jesus' victory at the cross is our victory over sin and Satan. Now let's pick up again with verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, friends, here we have the great news of the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross. Now, the fullness that we have in Christ is that he's defeated for us our two greatest enemies. The record of debt that stood against us, that's one enemy. And the spiritual forces, the rulers, the authorities that would seek to condemn us and destroy us, that's the other defeated enemy. Those are our two greatest enemies, and they've both been defeated. Verse 13, the reason that God could make us alive together with Christ is because based on what Christ has done on the cross, God was able to forgive us of all of our trespasses and sins. And friends, verse 14, it's really one of the most wonderful descriptions of what happened when Jesus died. I want you to imagine that there's a document out there. And on this document is recorded every sin you've ever committed. And every sin you will commit. So every thought, every action, every desire, it's all recorded on this document. Now that in itself would be so horrid that you would never show your face again if it became public. But the real trouble is that it's not just that that document would be filled with horrible, shameful things. It's also the fact that of what that document represents. Because what it represents is your indebtedness to God. That you're in debt to Him. You've broken His laws. He's your creator. Your life belongs to Him. You owe Him your life. But you've robbed Him of what's His. You lived your life for yourself instead of living it for Him. And so what that horrible document represents is your massive IOU to God for all the sins that you've ever committed or will ever commit. But what God has done, you see, is He took that document and He took the horrible, shameful things that are on there and He nailed it to the cross, signifying that that massive debt you owe Him has been paid by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it for you. He took your sin and your debt upon Himself. And as a result, God has canceled the record of debt that you owe. Thank you, Lord. He's obliterated it. Like literally, He's obliterated. He's wiped it completely clean. Friend, that's the victory that Christ has won for you. You know, we sometimes sing, I don't remember the name of the song, I just remember the verse of it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And therefore, you see, as part of that victory, is the victory, verse 15, over all rulers and authorities that would seek to destroy us and condemn us. Right, remember verse 10, Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Why? Well, verse 15, because He's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Paul is almost certainly referring to spiritual powers with this terminology, just given the similar language in Ephesians 6. That includes Satan himself, and so Christ has the total victory here. Satan and his powers have been disarmed. They have no more weapons. They no longer pose any mortal danger. Satan in Revelation 12:10 is identified as the great accuser who accuses sinners night and day before God. But if you're in Christ, there's no more record of sin or debt to be accused of. Christ has paid it all. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. And Jesus has brought shame upon Satan and his minions. They've been humiliated. They have no lasting power and authority because Jesus has triumphed over them. He has complete victory. And it's a victory that comes through the cross. I mean, it's such a strange way to win a victory, isn't it? I mean, a bloodied man put to death on a cross, that doesn't look like victory. It looks like defeat. It's very different from the way that the kingdoms of this world win victories. But brothers and sisters, that's how our gracious, loving God did it. The circumcision, the baptism, the death of Jesus, the pain, the suffering He endured for us is His great victory over sin and Satan. And for believers, it's their great victory as well. And so friends, you see, there's complete fullness in Christ. No more sin. No more shame. No more guilt. No more condemnation. There's nothing left to fear in all the world. Christ has the victory. Again, Paul is saying, what more could you want? You have everything in him. Right? Fight being taken captive by being absolutely captivated by Christ. So friends, as we close this morning, I want to invite you to put your faith in what's been declared to you here today from the Word of God. Faith is how you become united to Jesus, and thus how it is that you receive all this fullness in him. Now, don't miss that in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which or in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. But if you've done that, if you keep doing that, the news on which you can solidly build your whole life is that Christ died for you. He took the punishment for your sins so that you could be forgiven and so that no one could ever condemn you, not even God himself. And in the power of God, he walked out of that tomb, demonstrating that the victory truly does belong to him. And friends, he hasn't just accomplished those things out there for us, as wonderful as they are. He's also applied them to us personally so that spiritually we who were dead could have our spiritual deadness put to death in the death of Christ so that ultimately we could be made alive together with him now and for eternity. And so I don't just invite you, I plead with you this morning. Put your faith in the God who does that. Put your faith in his power, which has accomplished all of this. It's the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. Power to raise you. Power to give you new life. Power to give you all the fullness you need so that you can base your life on this. Not on something that's empty and false and will soon fade after your body's gone. No, put your faith in that which will last for eternity. And to all of the children here this morning. Children, you get the last word. You guys have been awesome this morning. It's a long sermon. It's a complex passage. But you guys have been awesome. It is so good to have you guys up here worshiping with us on this Easter Sunday. So you get the final word this morning. Let me close by putting this in terms for you guys. Children, I want you to think of the most valuable treasure you can think of. I want you to think of the most wonderful thing, the most valuable treasure, something that you would never dream of getting rid of. Something that you would never exchange for anything else in the whole world. Children, that's what Jesus is like. He is the greatest treasure. Children, as you grow up, don't leave him. Children, stick with Jesus. Build your whole life on him. Treasure him. He is the greatest treasure. Let's pray. Lord, this is such wonderful truth that you've given us. The crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you were so humble and loving and so concerned for your Father's glory, that you endured those things for us, that our sin would be wiped out forever. And we thank you that you give us new life. We thank you that we have hope and meaning. Lord, help us. Help us not to be taken captive. Lord, help us to see your glory and beauty and majesty so clearly and fully before our eyes and so fully in our hearts, Lord, that we would not be taken captive by anything else. Lord, captivate our souls, we pray. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.